Well, friends, some years ago, a good friend of mine went to a large Christian conference to hear a famous preacher, in fact, a number of preachers, and thousands had come to hear them, and so my friend was just one amongst a crowd. And the preachers were inspiring, and on the surface, from the stage, they seemed to connect with the audience really well, to almost be one with the audience. But all was not as it seemed. My friend observed a few other things at the conference. You see, the very front rows of this big auditorium were cordoned off, reserved exclusively for the preachers, not open to the crowd. And at one point between sessions, my friend took a wrong turn and he ended up at the so-called VIP area, an area closed off to the public for the VIPs, the preachers, to keep them separate from the crowd. And at another point, a crowd member was close enough to the main preacher to try to shake hands, but the preacher rebuked him and said, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed," whatever that means. Well, my friend's experience gave him cause to reflect on the dynamic between preachers and crowds, preachers and people. And my friend concluded that the dynamic he observed was more suited to a rock concert than to a Christian gathering. The preachers seemed aloof from the crowd, disengaged, not really caring about the crowd or the people. Well, today in Mark's Gospel, we're looking at a famous preacher, and this preacher is Jesus. You see, Jesus' very first ministry in Mark's Gospel is described as a ministry of proclamation, a preaching ministry. We see that right up front in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus himself says that the reason he came out, the reason he came into the world, is to preach. And already in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has become a famous preacher. So we see that in verses 28 and 33 and 37 of this chapter. But Jesus is different from the famous preachers that my friend saw at the conference. Jesus, this famous preacher, is not aloof from the people. He's not disengaged. He's not disinterested in them. No, Jesus is greatly interested in the needs of the crowds to whom he preaches, even of the needs of particular people within those crowds. In fact, friends, in Jesus we see a preacher who is God's powerful answer to people's desperate need. A preacher who's God's powerful answer to our desperate need. And in verse 40 to 45, we meet a man with an obvious desperate need. So Jesus is on a preaching tour in Galilee. He's going from town to town. He's preaching in the synagogues and he's casting out demons and healing the sick. And in verse 40, a man with leprosy comes to him and pleads with Jesus to cleanse him. Now, leprosy was a widespread disease in Jesus' day, and it refers to a range of skin diseases which were very hard to diagnose and to treat. And a person with leprosy was ceremonially unclean, and so they had to live outside of town, away from people. And according to Leviticus 13, a leper had to identify themselves as a leper by wearing really torn clothes and having wild hair and covering the lower part of their face. And they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone dared to come close, warning people to stay away. Because anyone who came in contact with a leper also became ceremonially unclean. So to be a leper in Jesus' day was more than a medical diagnosis, it was a social and a psychological sentence. A leper lived a life of humiliation, a religious and social outcast. A life when they were seen as being a source of contamination. They were untouchables. But this leper had obviously heard about Jesus and his power to heal. So this poor, rejected, humiliated man who's supposed to stay away from people comes to Jesus. And in desperation, he falls on his knees and he pleads with Jesus. He shows faith in Jesus. Now, it's not clear at this point whether it's saving faith, but it's faith in some sense. He knows and trusts that Jesus is able to cleanse him, to heal him of his disease. So look at verse 40. If you will, you can make me clean. So this man's not like a sick person who goes to the doctor hoping the doctor can heal him. The issue here is not Jesus' ability, it's Jesus' volition, not whether Jesus can heal the man, but whether he will heal the man. You see, this man knows that for Jesus to will to do something is the same as for Jesus to do that thing. It's bound up with his authority and his identity as the Son of God. And so, verse 41, Jesus is moved with pity or with compassion. The man's desperate plight arouses within Jesus an emotional response. Jesus is moved, and he does the unthinkable. Jesus touches the untouchable. Jesus makes himself ceremonially unclean in order to make this man clean. Jesus says simply, "I will be clean." He's saying, "I am willing to make you clean, therefore be clean." And immediately, verse 42, the lepers both healed and made clean. Jesus' powerful will is to cleanse the man. He speaks his powerful word, and the man's powerfully healed, powerfully cleansed. So Jesus has commanded the leprosy to leave the man, but he also has a command for the man himself. Jesus sternly charges the man in verse 43, sends him on his way, and in verse 44, he's very emphatic. The man is to say nothing, not to anyone. Jesus commands him instead to go and show himself to the priest and to make an offering for his cleansing in accordance with the law of Moses. But the man promptly disobeys. He goes out and spreads the news far and wide of his cleansing by Jesus. He's had faith enough that Jesus could heal him. He'd come to him in his desperate state, seeking to be cleansed. But having received what he wanted from Jesus, he does the opposite of what Jesus wanted. He'd been told to say nothing to anyone, but he seems to tell everything to everyone. So this man had faith enough to ask for and receive blessing from Jesus, but not faith enough to obey Jesus. Imagine that. What an unthankful, disobedient, wishy-washy believer. Now, friends, we could get stuck into this former leper and criticize him for his disobedience. But, friends, when I look at this man, I actually see a reflection of myself. So too many times I've been like this man. I've received great blessing from God, but have failed to consistently live a thankful, obedient life in response. And perhaps as you think about your life, you may have noticed something similar. Friends, this is an ongoing challenge for all of us. By God's grace, with the help of his Spirit, we who have received salvation from Jesus need to grow in our obedience to Jesus, in thankfulness for that salvation. And if we've received salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus, we need to increasingly do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, demonstrating the reality of that salvation. But friends, there's a question, isn't there? So you might ask, why does Jesus say to this man not to speak of him? You see, if you or I were trying to build a religious movement, we'd want this man to tell everybody about us, wouldn't we? You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were certainly looking forward to a great leader. They were looking for the Messiah, and they had firm ideas what this Messiah would look like. They were looking for a powerful, all-conquering, political, military leader who would save them from the Romans and restore Israel's glory. And Jesus knew that. But we learn throughout Mark's gospel that that was not the sort of Messiah that Jesus had come to be. Jesus did come to save his people, but not from the Romans. He came to save them from a far greater enemy, to save them from sin and from eternal death in hell. So Jesus did not want to be misunderstood by the people and forced by them to become this sort of military political leader. So at this early stage of his ministry, Jesus tries to moderate his fame to safeguard his mission. And that's why he tells the leper to say nothing to anybody. So friends, in verses 40 to 45, we've seen that Jesus is the preacher. Jesus, the preacher, is the answer for the desperate need of the leper. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see another man with desperate needs. So in verse 1, Jesus has returned to Capernaum, which is his home base while he's in Galilee. And no sooner has he arrived home than the reports go out about him. And another crowd quickly gathers, and they're even crowded in the doorway. Everyone wants to see Jesus. And friends, it's important to note what Jesus did when the crowd gathers. We're told, verse 2, that he was preaching the word to them. So remember, Jesus said the reason he came was to preach. And the word that he preaches is what we read about in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of God and the need to believe the gospel. And so while Jesus is preaching, a paralytic's brought in, carried on a stretcher bed by four men. And they try to get to Jesus, but the crowd's too thick. But these are determined, desperate men, and they're carrying a desperately needy man. They're not casual inquirers. They're not tire kickers. They're not easily deterred. They will get to Jesus. Now, in those days, houses had flat roofs with an external staircase to get to the roof. And the roofs were made of mud and thatch. So with some elbow grease and some determination, you could literally dig through the roof. So that's exactly what these desperate four men do. To help their desperately needy friend, they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him into the house. And so lying on his bed, he comes face to face with Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith, verse 5, their faith that he can help. Now, certainly where it says their faith, that refers at least to the faith of the four men, but it probably includes the faith of the paralytic man himself. It's likely that this desperate, needy man, carried by his friends, also has faith that Jesus can heal. So seeing their faith, Jesus responds. But he responds in a really surprising manner. Everyone could see that the man's desperate need was to be made well, to be made able to walk. And Jesus obviously could see that need. So Jesus says a very surprising thing, verse 5. My son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus seems to ignore the obvious external, real need and speaks of a less obvious, internal, but profoundly real need. So Jesus addresses the man's deepest and truest and most pressing need, his need to have his sins forgiven. Compassionate Jesus addresses the man as my son and simply says, your sins are forgiven, just like that. Now, friends, imagine if you were the four men who'd carried this bloke in. What would you be thinking? The man's clearly paralyzed. Hasn't Jesus noticed? Surely Jesus will heal him. Well, we're not told what the friends were thinking, but we are told what the scribes in the crowd were thinking. The scribes were basically the theological experts of the day. They were like religious QCs. And when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, the scribes straight away think, this man's a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. And in a sense, they're quite right. Only God can forgive sins. The Old Testament scriptures make that very clear. So Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Only God can forgive sin. So the scribes think, Jesus, you're a blasphemer. And they say, they think, how dare this man presume to forgive sins? But Jesus, who knows their hearts, knows what they're thinking. And Jesus responds with a brilliant question, verse 9. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? He asks an impossible question. And friends, even in our day, with all our medical technologies, no doctor can tell a paralytic, rise and walk. And in Jesus' day, no doctor could do that. To heal a paralytic would be the work of God alone. And to forgive sins is likewise a work of God alone. So to prove that he has the authority to do the forgive invisible sins, Jesus heals the visible problem. He tells the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what the man does, and he does it immediately. And the people, having seen an amazing thing, respond with amazement. In fact, friends, amazement at Jesus is a common theme right throughout Mark's gospel. And these people glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And of course, glorifying God, praising God, is absolutely the right response. It's the response of faith, the response of those who see God's power in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ability to heal the paralytic, which everyone saw, demonstrates he also has the ability and authority to do a deeper, more profound mighty work to forgive the man's sins. And the real irony is that the faithful God-glorifying response comes from the crowd, but it's lacking from the theological experts, the scribes. The scribes are dead wrong about Jesus. He's not a blasphemer. Jesus is God, exercising the prerogatives of God, doing the mighty works of God. Friends, in this episode, Jesus sees a man with desperate needs, an external obvious need, being paralyzed, and an internal hidden need, his need for forgiveness. And he acts powerfully to deal with them both. Powerfully and compassionately, he heals him of his desperate external need, which plagued his earthly life. But more importantly, powerfully and compassionately, Jesus deals with his desperate internal sin disease, which otherwise would have affected his life into eternity. And friends, this reminds us that whatever our external needs or our ailments or even our mental health issues, we also actually have a far more profound and dangerous and devastating problem. By nature and in practice, we have a deep sin problem. And left untreated, our sin will devastate our lives into eternity. It will lead to our eternal ruin. But the great news, friends, is we need not despair. Our sins can be forgiven. And in fact, many of us have experienced this forgiveness already. And we continue to know this forgiveness. Having thrown ourselves on the mercy of God by trusting in Jesus in his death, God has forgiven our sins and he does forgive our sins. But what about you this morning, friend? Has your desperate, deepest need been dealt with? Have you received forgiveness of your sins through Jesus? Are you in faith trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, so that you're not eternally ruined? Or are you still ignoring your sin that's eating away at your soul like cancer, and that, left untreated, will no doubt cause your eternal death? Friend, if that describes you this morning, then you must act urgently. You must today turn away from your sin. You must confess your sin to God. You must call upon him to forgive you because of Jesus' death. And friend, if in all honesty you do this, then God surely will forgive you. Your most desperate need will be met, and you will receive eternal life. So friend, if you know that God is speaking to you today, and you know that you need to turn to him in repentance and faith, then please do that today, this morning. And please, I would love to talk to you after the service. Well, friends, from verse 13, we meet another man with another desperate need. So here Jesus has left the house in Capernaum, and Capernaum is alongside the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus wanders along the seaside. And again, surprise, surprise, a crowd gathers around him, perhaps waiting to see another healing or another exorcism. But what does Jesus do when he's in a crowd? Well, Jesus came to preach, so here he's teaching the crowd beside the sea. And while he's teaching, walking beside the sea, he meets another man with another desperate need, Levi, a tax collector. Now, in Israel, tax collectors were hated. They were ethnic Jews, but they worked for the Roman occupiers, collecting Roman taxes. And they were despised as profiteers, collecting not just what Roman law required, but extracting more for their own benefit. So tax collectors got rich off the misery and misfortune of their countrymen. A bit like so-called drug lords today in our society, who get rich off the misery of addicts and their families. And tax collectors were considered traitors, and pious Jews would not associate with them, and tax collectors were barred from being in the synagogue. But in verse 14, Jesus says to this tax collector, "Follow me." And that's just what Levi does. He follows Jesus. Now, of course, financially, Levi was not a needy man. And unlike the leper, he was not needy in having a humiliating, debilitating skin disease. And unlike the paralytic, he was not needy in having to be carried everywhere by his friends. And yet Levi was needy. He was needy in that he was excluded from the assembly of God's people. He was excluded from respectable Jewish society. But even beyond that, he was needy, with a deeper, more profound need. He had a need to be connected to Jesus, to be called by Jesus, to become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus simply says, "Follow me." And this is the same call that Jesus had given to Simon and Andrew in chapter 1. It's a call to become disciples of Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to be saved by Jesus. So Jesus calls and Levi follows. He becomes a disciple, one who trusts in Jesus. And this trust would include forgiveness for his sins, which were very great. And whereas he was excluded from respectable society, Levi is now accepted by Jesus and forgiven by Jesus. Levi, a desperately needy man, has his needs met in Jesus. Now, friends, in those days it was a scandalous thing that Jesus should call a scoundrel like Levi. And imagine if he was to associate with a whole bunch of Levites. Well, actually, that's exactly what he does in verse 15. So here he's feasting in Levi's house, and there are many tax collectors and many sinners there. And we're told that many followed him. That is, many tax collectors and sinners followed Jesus just as Levi did, became disciples of Jesus just as Levi did. And so the scribes are outraged. Look at verse 16. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, to eat with someone was to show great friendship and solidarity with them. And here's Jesus eating and feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Now, when the scribes use the word sinners, they're basically describing people who consistently live outside of God's law. But they also included those who lived outside of the law as defined by the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had become experts in adding endless, nitpicking, man-made rules to the law of God. So in Jesus' day, according to the scribes, the term sinners had come to mean not just thieves or the violent or tax collectors or gamblers, but it also included money lenders and those who engaged in dove racing and even those who earned their living as a shepherd. So some of those whom the scribes described as sinners were just those who were too busy or too poor or too uneducated to live up to the scribes' religious rules. And these sinners were despised by the scribes. But we're told here that many such people followed Jesus, became Jesus' disciples. So these needy people who were rejected by the religious elite are called by Jesus, welcomed by Jesus, become disciples of Jesus. And Jesus responds to the outraged scribes. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And here Jesus is saying something very profound. So just as those who are confident of their own good physical health see no need for a physician, no need for a doctor, likewise, those who are confident of their own righteousness, of their own spiritual health, see no need for Jesus, the great physician. Those confident in their own righteousness are incapable of seeing their great need for Jesus. They're too busy feeling good about their religious performance. In their own eyes, they are, religiously speaking, self-made men and women. And their religious pretensions and supposed righteousness prevent them from seeing their true spiritual poverty and their great need for Jesus, the truly righteous one. They're blind to their own spiritual neediness. However, those who know they're sick also know they need a doctor. Those who know they're spiritually sick know they desperately need a doctor for their souls. These are the sinners that Jesus came to call. These people know that in themselves they're spiritual failures. They acknowledge their deep, desperate spiritual need. Irrespective of their external circumstances, like Levi, they hear the call of Jesus to follow him as his disciples, to repent and believe the gospel as a solution to their deep, desperate spiritual need. In fact, friends, even today, the only way to become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is to come not trusting in your own religious efforts or your own good works, because these will get you nowhere. Friends, to come to Jesus and become a true disciple of Jesus, you must come acknowledging you're a sinner. You're not naturally righteous. Your soul is desperately sick, and you need Jesus as the great doctor of your soul. So, friends, we've seen that Jesus is God's powerful answer to the desperately needy, to a leper, to a paralytic, to tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the answer to their desperate needs. But friends, more profoundly, we've seen that Jesus is also God's powerful answer to our desperate need. So my question to you this morning is simply this. Friend, do you acknowledge that by your very nature, you're a friend of desperate spiritual need? Do you see that Jesus is the one to help you in your desperate need? And are you right now and every day trusting in Jesus as the answer to your desperate need?